Be seated. I'm delighted to see that the wardens have put the cushions out on the seats today, because I revised this yesterday to just tidy it up a bit, and lo and behold, I revised 50% of it. And each time I revised it more, I did the press the word count, and the word count went up. Take that then, and what extemporary thoughts will strike me while I'm reading, and we should have given out a packed lunch for you all. So, okay. Was it Hamlet said, words, 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 words? I see words, words, words here. May the Holy Spirit bless us so that we make sense as well. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. This new covenant will be something written on the hearts of the people of God. Now, to the Hebrews, the heart was not purely the seat of emotions. It was viewed, and this is important, it was viewed as the place of intellectual, ethical, moral action and activity. The heart is central to the behavior and the mentality of a person. So I will put a new heart. It's not just an emotion of love. God's new covenant is now not external and superimposed upon us, but internal and spontaneous, through the presence and the influence of the indwelling, living Spirit of God. Not only will God forgive sins, but God is willing to alter the very nature of his people's heart, so that by the workings of his indwelling Spirit, sin can be intuitively recognized and rejected. Some 600 years after this prophetic promise is made, it comes to full physical and spiritual realization in the person of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, says Paul in Colossians. And God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's who we're dealing with. The very image of the invisible God. Throughout his life, Jesus journeys in faith through his, what I would call his apprenticeship to be the Son of God. He was a baby. He's now a 33-year-old man. There's been a journey in spiritual maturing and understanding. At the age of 12, he astounds the elders in the temple with his questions and answers. Luke records that the boy Jesus was submissive to his parents when he returned to Nazareth, and that he grew up, and the phrase, he grew up, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and man. Some 20 years have passed before we meet him today in this gospel reading. And during Lent, we have steadily followed Jesus as he progresses into learning the obedience needed to accomplish our redemption. He progresses into learning the obedience. Nothing instant, no magic. Jesus although he was a son, learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal life, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now I want to look at this suffering and perfect. Those two words, I'm going to spend some time with them. Jesus learned from his experience. He encountered these experiences with reverence and with humility and with faith, devoid of self-interest and the pride of the ego. This phrase, he learned from what he suffered, is actually very much in line with classical Greek thinking, where suffering was an integral part, an integral ingredient in the act of learning. Aeschylus, the great dramatist, wrote, "Learning comes from suffering. Suffering is a savage grace of the gods." The Greek historian Herodotus declares in relation to himself and his life that sufferings were an ungracious way of learning. God also speaks to us through our life's experiences, and not least those experiences which deeply try our heart, our soul, and our spirit, especially in the realms of love and in the realms of death, in the realms of intimacy, in the realms of separation. Now, I've lost my place. Yes, but these are the asides that are dangerous. But we can only hear and discern his voice and learn when we genuinely accept and reflect in reverence and humility what comes to us. If we expect the various experiences, if we accept these various experiences in our life with murmuring, with resentment, and with the rebellious pride in the ego, then we deafen the voice of God. Because remember, it's a still, quiet voice. Jesus learned discernment through interaction, through reflection and prayer. So can we, with his grace and openness of heart, learn also from our suffering. Another interesting phrase in that passage from Hebrews, having been made perfect. Do not think perfect here is this metaphysical, abstract perfection that we get through doing various dances or meditations. The word perfect as used here is not that perfect. It's perfect in terms of function. It's perfect in terms of function. It is not an abstraction. It's very practical. Something is perfect when it perfectly carries out the purpose for which it's designed. A perfect fit of shoe, a perfect engine. It does what it says on the tin. Perfect, exactly. It does what it says. In other words, all the experiences and suffering which Jesus passed through throughout his life perfectly fitted him to become as his Father, to become our Savior, and to become our High Priest. Jesus had to grow into his sonship through having served an extended and rigorous apprenticeship under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result? We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, tested, like as we are, yet without sin. And what that does for us? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Like him, we too must learn, as Jesus did, to identify and carry our own cross, and to die to our own self-centeredness, so that we become living sacrifices in the loving service of God, which is our bounden duty. May we, before we enter into eternity, be able to say with Paul, "I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me." You practice that, it doesn't come like magic. It's a discipline. In Christ, we are secure, eternally wrapped in his faith, in his hope, in his love, in his saving sacrifice, and in his eternal life. And it is well to remember these things when times are tough. In Christ, we are new creations, becoming altogether beautiful, like Jesus. For it is God's very own Spirit who co-labors in us and with us. We are never alone, never alone. Remember it, folks. Remember it. Don't just know it, but know it. Looking at the Gospel, Jesus, in John's Gospel as well, and this is going to be one of those asides, Jesus regularly used the term, "My time has not yet come." I love it. The first time when he said, and this is an aside, first time he said it was at the wedding feast of Cana. And that little vignette, that little photograph of Mary. And she comes to him and says, "They've run out of wine, and do something." And he says, "Woman," well, no, maybe he wasn't as strong. He said, "Maybe mother, my time has not yet come. Go away." But Mary knows her son. I love it. Because she says nothing, but obviously within his earshot, turns to the servants and say, "Do whatever he says." She just rides over it. And he doesn't realize yet that things have changed a bit around here. So my time has not yet come. But today, in our reading, when Philip and Andrew tell Jesus that some truth-seeking, the Greeks were great travelers seeking truth in this philosophy or that philosophy, and this is the people gathering the temple, and they would have been up around the temple gathering in for the Passover. And these Greek, truth-seeking Greeks are asking to see him. This triggers Jesus. He's triggered. And unexpectedly says, "The hour has come." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears fruit. That's a very important principle in our Christian life. Each and every one of us. If we die to ourselves, we live to others and enrich them. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But this is a key moment. Jesus realizes that the dreaded and potentially glorious challenge and purpose of his life is upon him. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me. Say, you must remember, Jesus is a man, a human being. With a fully faithed relationship with God, but still a human being. No, it is for this reason I have come to this hour. Now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me. Jesus' death will be the culmination of the work that the Father has given the Son to do. Even so, the resoluteness with which Jesus goes to the cross is not without great conflict, is not without great dreads, is not without struggle. He didn't go through what we call the stations of the cross of that period, looking like some of the statues on Charles Bridge. Have you looked at their faces? They're either in or on ecstasy. His soul was troubled. There is a struggle. The English translation weakens the force of the Greek verb in expressing the depths of Jesus' emotion. This verb is used earlier in, I think it's the chapter before, to describe Christ's reaction on seeing the people who wept and lamented when Lazarus died. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. He wept and was greatly troubled. The Greek terazo is used in Isaiah in the Septuagint version to describe a great storm that churns the sea, or as the psalm would say, that reveals the ground that's under the sea. It churns the sea, inflicting fear, shock, severe sorrow and pain on the human mind. That's what the troubled is. It is the deepest of deep anguishes. Likewise, in the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew extract, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death and was heard because of reverence and submission, obedience. Jesus contends in prayer. His prayers and entreaties are filled with tears and filled with his cries. Again, the use of cry, krogi, in the Greek, is a cry which the individual does not choose to utter, but is wrung, beautiful old English word, wrung, is wrung from them in stress of some tremendous tension or searing pain or great anguish of soul and loss. Matthew records in the Gethsemane scene, his sweat was like drops of blood. We know from World War II accounts, that some of the experiences prisoners of the war went through had them sweat blood. That's how excruciating it is here. I was chatting, having a coffee with Stephen before we came here, and I was thinking of this, and there's an English word, I think, that captures this cry. Visceral. It's something that comes, that tears the gut. I've heard it. In our own family, when my mother died, and my sister, let a cry that came from somewhere else. That's the cry. And may the Lord be with us when we have to encounter it. Heaven only knows, folks, what battles and agonies Jesus went through for us. When I was doing this, I also wondered about, we've no accounts of his dreams. What nightmares had he? What nightmares might Jesus have had? For us. Christ's prayer in this case was heard because of his reverence, humility, love, acceptance and obedience to God's plan for our redemption. But look, folks, the answer was no. No. So, brothers and sisters, being heard as a righteous person does not mean that suffering is taken away. The act of God that vindicates Christ, that puts the glory into it all, that vindicates Christ's suffering, comes only after his death. And we will work our way through Holy Week. And we will get to resurrection. And we will rejoice and be glad.
I'm roughly quoting the former Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, here. Jesus realizes that the time has come, the time when his preparation has been completed. God's voice strengthens him, and the great sacrifice of the spotless lamb has to take place. The final moment of love, atonement, and reconciliation is imminent. It's on its way. Jesus does what he must do in a unique way, standing alone, ecce homo, standing alone against the power of sin and death and the forces of evil, so that the rest of us, don't have to. He's done it. He's carried it. It crucified him, so that we don't have to do it. And to wrap up, all I've got to say is, Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen.